Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter then, and our tongues with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us," and we were joyful. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like watercourses in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Though one goes along weeping, carrying the bag of seed, he will surely come back with shouts of joy, carrying his sheaves. Let's pray together. God, our ears may still be ringing with the words, O come, Emmanuel. And we are reminded when we hear that song that Emmanuel is God with us. And really that's our appeal, that you would be with us. And not just with us as an exclusive sort of thing, but with us as we live our lives in hopes of having conversations where we can talk about the ways that we rejoice. The ways where we may have been carrying around our own bag of seed, planting and hoping, just hoping that the consequence of faithfully planting, working, sowing will also be rewarded with reaping. And then we might say, wow, there have been some great things done among us, done for us, done with us. So we gathered it, hear the story again. The story of those who waited and longed for, the story of those who received and experienced, and for we today who celebrate both, the expectation and your coming. And we pray that we might faithfully sow goodness in the world, and what might be reaped are all sorts of evidence that you move all around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
And oh, come, let us adore you. Oh, is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Come on. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. For He's exalted, the King is exalted on high. I will praise Him, He is exalted, forever exalted, and I will praise His name.
Rejoice in His holy name.
The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. Because the Lord, He has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted ones. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted ones. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. Because the Lord, He has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted ones. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted ones, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to the prisoners. Proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to the prisoners. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me.
Come to our time of repentance and confession. Just ask you to close your eyes for a moment and just think about that song that we just sang, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is among us." You know, it's always something as we think about people maybe in our lives that we think, wow, they're full of the Spirit. Those people that we see as, whether you want to say spiritual mentors, or those who we just seem to, it seems, man, the Spirit just seems to be moving in their life. At least for me, one of the key characteristics of those people is patience. Patience is something that is not very popular in our culture, because we have such a I want it now mentality. But those, at least that I see, that seems to be full of the Spirit, full of the things of God, that the characteristic that jumps out is patience. And we're in this time that we call Advent, a time that we are trying to connect ourselves, remember those who waited for the coming King Jesus. And we find ourselves in a similar time to where we are waiting. And yet we're waiting in a culture that does not like to wait. And so how do we do that? I saw a video a few years back talking about the idea of waiting. When we talk about Advent and waiting, we think sitting there twiddling our thumbs. But this person suggested that we use the different, the other definition of wait. How we can wait on people. How we serve people, wait on them as we wait for Christ. And so for just a moment, I would just ask all of us just to sit there and think, who can I wait on this week, this coming week, to share with them the goodness, the kindness, the compassion of Jesus? Who can I wait on? Whether it's someone at work, whether it's someone in your family, some friends, whether it's someone that is holding a sign on the side of the street, whoever it is, whatever it is. May God use you. In this time of waiting, may God use you to wait on someone so that we might be reminded that we're not here just for ourselves, but for something so much bigger. The bigness that is the kingdom of God. Father, we ask that as we wait, we pray that we would wait patiently. We would not get in such in the rush and the craziness and the busyness and the fast, the speed of what our culture is trying to convince us is the norm. But that we would sit back and realize that all that comes from that is stress and worry. But that we would sit and we would sit and we would wait on people. We would wait and serve them so that they might understand that this way of Jesus is different than what they might be thinking it is. That it is a life of kindness and goodness and forgiveness and mercy and self-denial. So as we sing, we pray that we would look for where you're moving, for where you already are serving and waiting on those, and may we do that as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To the arms of God.
under the night sky. He died and rose again, the sacrifice that conquered sin. And now we are his feet, his head. For this morning, just how awesome, how wonderful that you are, God, that we get to come together and stand in awe of you and worship you and celebrate the life that you've given us this Advent season, longing and looking forward to Christmas, God. Lord, we ask this morning again that you would speak to us, that you'd hide Brad behind the cross, God. Give us a message from you. We need to hear from you. We need to be your love on the move. We need to be in on what you're doing. We need to become a part of your love in this world so others might see you and celebrate with us, God. We thank you again for all you've done and all you're going to do. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
John chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 6 and 8. You can see it up on the screen. I'm going to start there. Todd used the Mark passage last week about John the Baptist. And this week, we're going to kind of take a look at John's portrayal of John the Baptist in his gospel. So if you found that, John chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 6, read three verses, and then we're going to jump down to verse 19. So John chapter 1, verse number 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Now down to verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then are you, Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Joy in the wilderness. Seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Just a little bit. Now, some of you are probably outdoorsy people, right? And you like to go camping or go out in the wilderness and go hunting and stuff like that. I like the outdoors and I like to hike. Spending the night outdoors, not so much. I like my bed, okay? I'm a city folk who lives in this country, okay? And so the idea of spending the night in the wilderness is not necessarily appealing. Like tents and air mattresses and stuff like that, I know some of you love that. Brad, not so much. Not a fan, okay? Call me a wimp, okay, that's fine. Call me a city boy, that's fine. I just don't like it. I'll go hiking all day long, but to sleep out in the wilderness, no. There's things that, you know, would keep me awake. Noises, animals, I don't know, you name it. Insects, not a fan of it. I don't want to sleep while mosquitoes are biting me, okay? It just doesn't appeal to me. So the idea of wilderness as far as at night and those kinds of things, I'm not so much into it, okay? But some of you probably love it. You know, I have several friends that just absolutely love it. I've got a friend in Boston. He and his wife, for their honeymoon, went camping in the wilderness and stayed in a tent. That was their idea for their honeymoon. I don't get it. I really just don't. Wilderness does not have that effect on me, okay? But for some of you, it's a good thing. Some of you, it's a bad thing. But really, in the sense that we find the Bible talking about the wilderness or the desert, the wilderness is not always mentioned in a positive way. It's not looked at as a great place to be at, if that makes sense, okay? And so to think of it as joyful in the wilderness, I don't know. This seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? To me, it does. And so when we find John the Baptist on the scene here, in all the Gospels, but especially here in John, it talks about how he calls himself, using Isaiah's word, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, okay? John was out in the wilderness. That's where he was. That's what he did. That's where he started. That's the whole thing. He was out in the wilderness. And I couldn't help, but as I read this, and every time I kind of look at the story of John the Baptist when we come to Advent season, I wonder why. Why the wilderness? Okay? We can make connections to the Exodus. People were in the wilderness for 40 years on their way to the promised land. We can make that parallel. Or we can talk about how he was just fulfilling the prophecy of one in the wilderness. We can go back and forth on that. But for me, I just couldn't, that still didn't make sense. Because what do you think of when you think of the wilderness? What's in the wilderness as far as human life? Nothing, right? You don't think of, this is a great population of people in the wilderness. You go to the wilderness to get away, right? There's not very many people in the wilderness. And that's kind of the thing. So I'm sitting there going, so John's got this message of repentance and prepare the way of the Lord that he's preaching in the wilderness where nobody's at. So is he preaching it to the trees and baptizing the rocks? And I was like, okay, I got to figure this out. So I started doing a little bit of research. I was kind of like, this just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And apparently he wasn't just in the wilderness preaching to rocks and trees, okay? But people found out about it. So apparently there are some people in the wilderness that hear about it because the Pharisees sent people and the other chief leaders and all those kinds of stuff sent people into the wilderness to go ask him some questions as we find here in John's gospel. So I'm like, okay, yeah, I get the parallels with Exodus. I get the idea of fulfilling the prophet. But why the wilderness? Who in the wilderness? If you got a message about the Messiah coming, if you're like me, you're like, okay, I want to find out the biggest population that I can get the word out. I'm going to get it on social media. I'm going to do this. Try and get it out as big as possible. And he goes to the wilderness. Seems contradictory a little bit to me. I kind of couldn't figure that out. So as I started to do a little research, I started to look at the culture of that day and who was in the wilderness. You see, in that day, there was this social class system, as well as this idea, as I got a commentary, and I can't remember the guy's name, and it's going to drive me bonkers for a little while until I remember it, Todd. Melina and Rohrbaugh. Anyway, so they have this idea of honor and shame amongst society. In other words, you have people who have honor and those who have shame. And that all comes about in multiple different ways. Maybe it's through something they did, through some type of nobility or acts or whatever, but the majority of the time it has something to do with where you came from, who your family is. And if you have honor, it's because your family has brought honor upon your name. And if you happen to do something within the family that is not looked at as a good thing, you will be then put to shame and often outcast from the family, from the society, and all those different things. And there was this idea then that the people in the wilderness were those who were outcast. If you read about through the Gospels, you'll notice a few different times where Jesus is in the wilderness or he's out on the outskirts of towns. And most of the time, he's encountering people that are struggling bad. That's where we often have the stories of where he heals the demon-possessed man and those kinds of things out in the wilderness, people who are demon-possessed. And there's different thoughts on that, like literal demons or mental illness or whatever. And those are the people that were then outcast. They were not allowed into the society and inside the cities and the villages where all the other people were. They were outcast for whatever reason, whether it was their own decisions or not. And then it would have been even those who maybe had disease. Those who had leprosy were not allowed around other people. They had to cry out, unclean, unclean, as they came in. Most of them then would find themselves out in the wilderness, outside the outskirts of town, because they were not welcome. See, the people that were in the wilderness were the people who were shunned, were outcast, the people who didn't have much hope, according to the society around them. There wasn't a whole lot of hope in the wilderness. That's where they found themselves. And John goes to the wilderness to first proclaim the coming of the Messiah. Seems contradictory a little bit, doesn't it? Seems contradictory to where we kind of normally think of things. So, with all these contradictions, joy in the wilderness. One, all these people in the wilderness are having a hard time finding joy if they're hopeless. Who do you think, maybe in our modern times, oftentimes would be considered those who were in the wilderness? I think of homeless. I really do. Is oftentimes, for whatever life situations that happen, they're outcast a lot of times. They're looked down upon. They are thrown aside in favor of tourism. They're not allowed to sleep on that bench because that bench is in a good part of town. Well, where else are they going to sleep? Who's going to give them food? Whatever life happened to them. And I'm reminded of that every time we go up there on a Monday night. Like, all the things that I take for granted, all the things that I don't really even think about that I have hope, there's hopelessness there. There's hurting. How do we handle that? And that's the first people that John goes to. And if we read Isaiah 61, which we sang the song about it, and Nathan made reference to it, Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me to proclaim liberty, to give good news to the poor, to release the captives. That's where the Spirit of the Lord is on those things, and that's the important thing about it. So as people then who have the Spirit of the Lord, we're supposed to be bringing hope to the hopeless. It makes sense then why John went to the wilderness. It makes sense. John goes to the wilderness, and then there are people that are hopeless. It's not just, hey, he's talking to the trees and baptizing the rocks. Okay, there's actually people there. How many times do we just forget that there are people out there who are hopeless because we're just so caught up in everything we're doing? We really do that this time of year. Some of us don't like Advent because we think, well, I just want to celebrate Christmas. I want to sing Christmas carols. I want to do all this stuff. I want to decorate. I want to do all that kind of stuff. Like, Advent's just weird. We already know what happened. We got the hope. We know what happened. Everything's good. And I used to think the same way. I remember the first time we did it here, I was like, what? This is just weird. I want to sing, you know, Joy to the World all the time and get all happy and, like, sing my Christmas songs. I mean, I'm like Nathan when I started listening to it about Halloween, okay? Watch my Grinch movie and all that kind of stuff, all right? I want to get excited about it. But Advent, I think what it really means is there are people in the world around us who are living literally in Advent, waiting for some hope, waiting for something good to come, waiting for a reason to live. And by us finding ourselves now in the middle of Advent, not celebrating Christmas of hope just yet, we find ourselves in their shoes. Just a glimpse. Just a glimpse. To remind ourselves of what hopelessness seems, feels like, and looks like, tastes like. We find ourselves in the midst of that. That's why we do what we do during Advent, is to remind ourselves what it was like to be hopeless, to have no hope, because we really forget a lot of times. We can complain about all the stuff and look at all the things in the news and all that kind of stuff, and we can think about hopelessness, but we still like to celebrate Christmas. We still like to focus on all that kind of stuff, and we forget where people are in their lives right now in the midst of their own real-life Advent, waiting for some type of hope, for some good news. And John, that's the first thing he does. He goes, and the way he prepares the way for the Messiah is going to the wilderness where the outcast, the shameful, the diseased, the sick, the poor are. And he meets them where they are. That's where he goes. So for me, the wilderness is a whole new picture. Whole new picture. That doesn't mean I'm going to go sleep in a tent outside. Sorry. But I may. I don't know. We'll see. But the wilderness then is not just some type of parallel or just some prophetic reading or things like that. It's real because then I can pay attention to the people around me who are in the wilderness. Maybe not literally in the wilderness, but figuratively in the wilderness. Needing hope. They don't have any hope. They're waiting for the Messiah. And the only glimpse they tend to get is in us. And if we're willing to just go ahead and celebrate Christmas and not go in the wilderness and meet them where they're at, they will always continue to be in the wilderness. There cannot be hope for the hopeless if there's no one to bring it. There will not be any hope for those who are hopeless if there's no one to bring it. Can't just sit there and go, oh, yay, it happened. No, it's got to be shown. It's got to be lived out. It's got to be brought. As Nathan mentioned earlier, people need to be waited upon. I love that illustration. That's awesome. Second picture. What is John doing? And they ask him a question. Why are you baptizing? You ever really thought about that question? Like, why was John out in the wilderness dunking people in water? Anybody? I mean, sometimes we just go right on by it. Why in the world was he out there baptizing? I mean, we're Baptists, okay? It's in the name, all right? We sometimes just like, got it, okay? Okay? And I started to look a little bit deeper into that idea of what was the real significance of baptism to go along with John's message. And it's easy for us to obviously come to the conclusion of washing clean. We can easily come to that conclusion. We can even talk about in the Old Testament where they went and dunked seven times and came out and that kind of thing and washed clean and all those kinds of things. We can talk about all those, that illustration of being washed clean. But I really think there's a deeper meaning to that. A little bit, if we can dig just a little bit deeper into the picture of this, okay? Okay, so I'm going to give you a warning, just a quick warning. We're going to make a little bit of a loop here for a second, okay? I know you're going to be like, oh my gosh, Brad's lost his mind, okay? But I promise I'm getting somewhere with it. But in order to get to this point, we got to kind of make a little loop, all right? Bigger perspective. Good? I'm going to check on you. If I'm not making sense and I'm losing you, raise your hand, okay? Or fall asleep like Carrie does. I'm kidding. I love you, Carrie. Just kidding. All right? And so here, I really do. I love you, okay? But we're going to make a little bit of a loop, okay? So to understand a little bit of baptism and kind of the picture of baptism, I want us to take a look at how the people of that day viewed the world around them. Okay? Now, when we look at the world around us and we think of how the earth is made up, we think of a sphere, right? It's a ball that floats in outer space, okay? It's not the technical term nor the scientific term, but you get the picture, okay? All right? It's a sphere. We can go around it and everything. There's land in the midst of water and all that kind of stuff. We know that there's space out there and ground down here, okay? In that day, they thought the earth was flat, okay? They thought the earth was flat. So their idea then was there was this flat earth, And then there was this, like, I almost like to picture a snow globe. You ever seen a snow globe? It's flat, but it's like a dome type thing. But then there's the snow and stuff underneath. So if you look back at the creation story, however you want to look at it, and it talks about God separated the waters above and the waters below. Sometimes we're like, oh, okay, he just made land. Yeah, but waters above and waters below, what they meant is their understanding was, is they had this little pocket of land and air and all that kind of stuff and living things, and there was literally water and water. Does that make sense? Kind of. There was this land and water. In other words, there was no depth of the ocean, okay? It would just went forever. And then obviously they would think water above because where did rain come from? They didn't think of it as vapors and all that kind of stuff, being in clouds and that kind of stuff. It was water came from above. Okay, remember, they didn't fly yet. They didn't have scuba gear. All right, okay? This whole idea of the earth being round and how everything's set up, it's new to us. It really is in the grand scheme of history, okay? But to them, that's kind of how the picture was. So because they didn't have scuba gear or they couldn't fly, what was above and what was below was often unknown. There was ideas, and obviously they knew they could fish, and they could get all that kind of stuff and everything. But in the midst of that, they knew, because most of them could, some people had climbed up mountains, and if you go really high up a mountain, what gets thin? Can't breathe very well, right? Gets a little thin. What happens when you go underwater? You can breathe real good underwater, right? No. Kind of suffocating. In other words, so the further they got from this center point, there was this suffocation almost. They knew they could die. Down in the water, they knew they could die up high to lack of air, okay? And also, there was a lot of stuff going in the water that they didn't understand, fish, beasts, whatever. It was very chaotic. They didn't understand it. Okay, so there's our big loop picture of the world around, okay? Follow me? We good? Okay. Now, take that picture and put it with baptism. You've probably heard Todd say it 1,000 times as he baptized somebody, but do you really listen to what he's saying? For buried with Christ as in putting to death and raised to walk in a new life. Buried, suffocated, chaos, nothingness, over, hopelessness, and raised to walk in new, in life. In hope. I think that the message John was preaching in the wilderness to the people who were the outcasts, the shamed, the diseased, the poor, all those, was less about telling them to fix their lives and more about, hey, your life is suffocated, you have opportunity at hope. He was pointing at something rather than calling them out on something. We're real quick to tell people they need to fix their life before they can have hope. Well, if you want to do all this, well, you need to fix this, this, and this. Here's the list. Go check it off. But are we really willing to meet people in their hopelessness and be their hope? That was the picture that John was painting in his baptism. Okay, even he said it had nothing to do with washing clean with water and stuff like that. He said because he points to Jesus coming after him, who's going to wash them with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, as we look back, Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me to bring good news. It's active. It's not just, whew, I'm clean, I'm done, I'm good to go. No, it's, hey, I'm raised up into something new, into hopefulness. Wow, there's some joy in that. There's a lot of joy in that. And the message that John, it's not so much in John's gospel, but in other gospels, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. That message. We have a really messed up view of what repentance is a lot of times. We just really do. Because we think it just has to do with confessing sins and being done and saying, ooh, I'm never going to do that. Repentance? It's actually a pointing in a new direction, new perspective, new focus. In other words, doesn't necessarily mean that focus before was all that wrong or you were doing bad things. It just means it wasn't in the right direction. It wasn't towards Jesus. John finds himself, I know this is a lot of imagery, okay? And Brad's getting all artsy for you. But wilderness, outcast, shameful, diseased, poor, baptizing, coming from death to life, hopelessness to hope. He's in a river pointing towards Jesus. A river flows in one direction. The picture of flowing towards Jesus. That was his purpose. That was his goal. And the first place he went to was the hopeless. Even Jesus said, I came to bring good news to the poor and helpless. Or I came to give the help the sinners, not the righteous. These kinds of things. It's hard to bring hope to somebody if we're unwilling to meet them where they're at. It's hard to bring hope to somebody if we're just focused on ourselves and all the joy that we have. And we don't see them where they're at. Hope is active. It's not just some little feeling that comes over me. Hope is active. It shows something tangible to look forward to. It gives something to look forward to. And that's how we have joy in the wilderness. Not because we just preached it, but because we're bringing it. We're living it out. And if we jump ahead, I know you're not supposed to do that because we're only supposed to read just these scriptures. We can't read anything else. Jesus gets in the same water as the unclean. In the next passage, Jesus was willing to meet people where they were at, even in their messiness, their dirtiness, their hopelessness, whatever. Even Jesus got in that water. Yeah, we're afraid to meet people where we're at because we're afraid, well, they might rub off on me. I might become like them. They're dirty. Jesus met people where they were at. That's why I think Advent is important. Because if we're saying that the story that we are following after, the story of Jesus is important, we can't really grasp what hope looks like unless we're willing to step in the midst of hopelessness. And I think that's what Advent really points at. We're waiting. We're hoping. We're needing something. And a lot of times you can't really grasp that unless you put yourselves in that position, in those shoes, meeting people where they're at. So my question, my challenge, is your life, is our life as a church, as a whole, as individuals, as whatever, are our lives bringing joy in the wilderness? Are we walking contradictions to the world around us? Because the world paints a picture that only joy can be found in these things. Where Jesus paints the picture, yes, there can be joy in the wilderness. There can be hope in the midst of hopelessness. Do our lives live that out? Is that who we are? Is that our form of repentance in refocusing on what's important?